Good morning.
Good morning.
We still have 4 minutes till 10. Does that look right? Good morning, Chaplain. Is that right? 4 minutes till?
Yeah.
Great. You didn't bring donuts for everybody else? If you want to turn in your hymnal, we're going to look at chapter 9. It's on page 678 in the back of the hymnal. Great, are you good with an eye? That's funny up here. If you want to turn your Bibles, we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 46 and Psalm chapter 88. Or, more correctly, Psalm 88. Isaiah 46. Psalm 88. Now, let me remind you what we have discussed thus far. If you remember my funny man that I painted on the wall here, it was 3 dimensions of that individual. There was a pneumatological dimension, which is the spirit, which controls everything based upon the statement of Jesus that out of the heart proceed intellectual things, moral things. So every human thought and action is tethered to the spirit. Jesus said it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of him. So that's the pneumatological aspect of the human being. And we talked about the physiological aspect of the body is also being fallen and its behaviors connected to the spirit. Then we talked about the psychological. If you remember, the psychological was 3 dimensions. No. Intellect, conscience, and will. Today we're going to talk about will. And I will begin the discussion of will by making an absolute declaration. There is no such thing as free will. Absolutely no such thing as free will. And I want to illustrate it for you this way. Hannah, if you will, please, you can do my illustration this morning. You ready? Come on. Okay. Now, if I ask you to intend to do something, can you intend to do something? All right, for instance, if I said, I want you to intend to walk to that door. Okay? Just stay right there. Now, is she free to intend? No. She's free to intend to walk to that door. Grady, free?
No.
Are you finished with your donut? Trey, you can have 2 minutes. You intend to walk through the door, is that correct? And let's say more than that. You intend not only to walk to the door, but through the door. So you just go open the door, okay? Right, follow me. Okay. Is she free to intend? Sure, she's totally free to intend. But Trey, I want you to stand right here. Now, Trey is what we call an impediment to this. But step aside a minute. Hannah, let me ask you a question. Okay. Is it possible that though you intend to walk to the door, you could actually stumble before you get there, perhaps break your leg and not make it to the door? You don't really know, do you? You don't really know what's in the next step, do you? Not really. So you can intend all you want, but you can't guarantee that you can even take a single step. In fact, it should hold you and prevent you from doing so. Right? So intention is not the same thing as execution. So we can say that your will is free in its intent. You can say that with certainty. But your intent is really impotent. There's no power to your intent. If I ask you to walk to the door, you use all your strength, all your willpower. But I told Trey to tackle you on the way, then no matter how strong your intent, no matter how much willpower you have, you couldn't do it. Correct? So the lesson here with regard to the freedom of will is your will is free to whatever extent you have power to do what you intend. But if there's anything outside of yourself, if there's a circumstance outside of yourself, such as a plane crashing through here at your doorstep, for instance, or if there's an individual, a person outside of yourself who's more powerful than you who wants to contradict your will, or maybe there's something going on inside you. Maybe you stumble and break your leg. Your will is no more powerful to do anything that it intends, except in accordance with how much power you have. And as we've already seen, you really don't have very much power. Because if anything can impede you, anything can stop you, then we can say right there that your will is really not free. Free as you want to intend, but you're really not free at all to execute anything you intend if there's some impediment in the way. So, I want you to try to walk my truck. But don't worry about the truck. He's not going to be well. Now, we'll let Trey get out of the way. Just go ahead and open the door.
It won't open.
What meaning do you intend for it to open? So, even though you walked all the way here and you willed to open the door and walk through the door, your intent is limited by something greater than yourself. Right? All right, thank you very much. Okay, Grady. For us to say that a will is truly free, there are two aspects necessary to a truly free will. And those aspects are both intention and execution. Unless your will can both intend and execute, it's not free. And of course, every one of us encounters this every day where we intend something, but what we intend doesn't come to pass exactly as we would have it. That's because we have limitations on our will. Did you ever see an armadillo intend to cross Interstate 20? Or many other illustrations you can think of in your life where we intend something. Or did you ever intend something and it didn't happen the way you wanted it to? Did you ever try your hardest and it didn't happen the way you wanted it to? even if one sets aside a belief in God, there's no such thing as free will. Because even in a godless universe, forces, powers, circumstances greater than ourselves daily impede us. The only will that is truly free is a will that is omnipowerful. It's all-powerful. And a will that is omniscient. Now, and I come back. But this time, I want you to come down here. Let's say over there, where you were standing, you intended to come to the door. And let's say that we could somehow skip space and time, skip the space it takes you to walk from there through the door on the other side, and skip the time it takes you, so that you could just do a Scott and Beanie up thing back there. And let's play like you're still standing back there. But although you're still standing back there, you're also standing in here. Because you have the power not only to plan what you want to do, but to do what you wanted to do. Go back and stand over there. Hannah, do you think it's possible for you to plan what you want to do? Impossible to have the power to do your plan. I think it's possible that you can just be absolutely certain that you can get through that door to the other side. No. But is that possible with God? Yes. That's my point. And I want you to read Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 through 11. And while she's reading that, I want you to think about this linear, temporal space and time between where Hannah was standing, which is right here, and where Hannah wanted to do it. And then I want you to transpose that upon God. The question being, can God stand here and say what's going to be there? Can God stand now and say what's going to be then? Hannah? Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11.
Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is spoken.
Well, let's stop right there. Hannah, I want you to lock in these words. End and ancient times. Beginning and what is to come. Now, if God, say even before creation, in ancient time and in the beginning, that's what your text says, right? In ancient times, in the beginning, determined that if he was going to do that in the future, he has the power and the ability to do that, correct? Now, read that verse again, but then read on to the next verse.
Can I read that again?
Sure.
Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no other. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do.
Here's what God says. God says, I declare the end from the beginning. And I declare from ancient times the things that are not yet done. Okay? So this is the beginning, that's the end. This is ancient times, that is things not done. And God says, I stand here in the beginning in ancient times and I declare what will be in the end, and I declare what will come. And then look at the very strong language God uses in verse 10.
I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I can.
Stop there. My purpose will stand. Now, Hannah, you have a purpose here, correct? But did your purpose stand? No. Did you do what you wanted to do? No. But God says, my purpose shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So let me qualify what I said earlier, that there's no such thing as free will, with one exception. And that, of course, is God. And if you really think about what the word God means, could you imagine a God who is not all-knowing? Or could you imagine calling someone God who is not all-powerful? There's an exclusivity to this claim. And the exclusivity to the claim, I am God, which is what Yahweh is saying here, is I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is no other. So when we think about what God means in the ultimate, highest sense of that word, there really can't be such a thing as gods. How could one thing be a god and another thing be a god if there were limitations upon those individual gods? If the god of rain comes in conflict with the god of fire, or the god of wind comes in conflict with the god of stone, you see how even a superficial analysis of those kind of pantheistic claims about deity prove that those things called gods of stone or gods of wind or gods of fire or gods of water are not gods, because there are limitations upon them. When we use the word God in the Bible, the Hebrews and Christians in the New Testament use the word God, is God of limitlessness in terms of His power. That's what we mean by the sovereignty of God. It's what we also mean by the supremacy of the divine will. Every one of us has limitations upon our wills. Now, I want to tell you a Puritan parable. Once upon a time, there was a man in a pit. Some of you have heard this parable before. And God looked down into the pit and said to the man, "Get out of the pit." Now, if you listen to that theology, the theology is that if the man will just do it, he can get out of the pit. Man is in the pit. God looks over into the pit and tells the man, "Get out of the pit." That's pure Arminianism. Pure free will. He's free to get out of the pit. The second theology is what we call semi-Pelagianism, where it's a cooperation between God and man. In the first instance, God says, "Get out of the pit." The man does it himself. That's Pelagianism. God is simply making an overture towards him to do something. Arminianism and semi-Pelagianism is a little different. There's a man in the pit. God looks over into the pit and says, "Get out of the pit." Then God lets a rope down in the pit and says, "Just take hold of this rope. Get out of the pit. Just please reach up." And Nancy's laughing because I've lost 5 inches of my leg. Yeah, I'm preaching with sagging at church this morning. There's a man in the pit. God says, "Get out of the pit." God lets a rope down to man. That's semi-Pelagianism and Arminianism, the technical term for this is called synergism, Hannah. S-Y-N-E-R-G-I-S-M. Synergism. Let me show you what that means. It comes from the word energy, Trey. You at E-R-G? Sin is where, as Y-N, like synthesis. So it means the synthesis of two energies. This is very common in almost every brand of Christianity today, that the man gets out of the pit by a synthesis of his energy and God's energy. God just leaves it up to the man in true Pelagianism, get out of the pit. In synergistic views of salvation, God gets out of the pit and tells the man, take hold of the rope. Let's cooperate here. And you hear this in famous cliches like, let go and let God have his way. Or you hear it in this cliche, God has done all he can, now you must do the rest. Have you heard that? Okay, here is true theology. Here's true theology. There's a man in the pit. God looks over into the pit and says, get out of the pit. God lets a rope down to the man and says, take hold of the rope. Get out of the pit. But what? The man's dead. That is true theology. It's not just that the man's in the pit. It's a grave. He is dead. I'm going to go put my belt on. I'll be right back. Dr. Penny, why don't you lead the discussion?
Tell you what, let's just look at chapter 9. God had endued the will of man with natural liberty that is neither forced nor by or absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. Man, this by the way is on page 678. Man in the state of innocence had freedom and the power of will and to do that which was good and pleasing to God, but yet mutably, so that he might fall from it. We're just reading the number 3. Man by his fall into the state of sin had wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Number 4, when God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freed him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so, as that by reason of his remaining corruption, he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. Number 5, the will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory only.
Okay, you have open Psalm 88. I also want you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. By the way, for those of you interested in literature, in Greek tragedy, the tragic hero is always encircled by something we call the tragic cosmos. It's the realm of his existence. And in Greek tragedy, the tragic hero is a kind of satanic figure. I don't mean that he's necessarily completely evil. I mean that the tragic hero is always rebellious against something in his cosmos. And something in the cosmos is pressing on him. It might be the government. It might be nature. It might be love. It might be another individual, a wicked individual, but something is pressing hard on the tragic hero. And he rebels against it. And always what destroys him is that power against which he rebels. Tragedy is about demonstrating the impotence of the tragic hero to rebel against, to resist powers greater than himself. And you see this in the case of Lucifer in his fall. I'll repeat these verses to you, which we've discussed before. Hannah, Lucifer was standing here as the supreme angel with God in eternity. And we don't know how his heart was corrupted, but we know that his heart was corrupted. And in Isaiah 14, listen to what Lucifer says. And then we're going to quote God in Ezekiel 28. In Isaiah 14, Lucifer says, I will ascend above the height of the cloud. I will make my throne like the Most High God. I will sit upon the north of the mountain. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend into the heavens. So five times, Lucifer declares, I will. And Shakespeare, Leah, was very aware of this when he wrote the play Othello. Othello was a tragic hero. He's destroyed because of the rebellion of his will against circumstances. And in Greek, a is the Greek particle, or ha, for the. And fellow is the Greek word for I will. So Othello personified the I will, just as Lucifer was the I will. And I think we all should be very careful about saying I will. In James chapter 4, James warns us. The KJV says, go to now, all you who say, today or tomorrow I will go into such a city, buy and sell there and get gain. If you put it in contemporary vernacular, it would read something like this. Get out of here. Any one of you who is saying that you're going to do this or that tomorrow. And back to KJV. Go to now, all you that say today or tomorrow, we're going to go into such a city, buy and sell, and get gain and continue there for a year, because you do not know what shall be on the mark. What is your life? It's just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. You ought to say, still quoting, you ought to say, if God wills, I shall live and do this or that. Nancy hears me say all the time, God willing. Anybody who knows me knows that all the time I say God willing. I don't want it ever to be a cliche. And I never say it thoughtlessly or meaninglessly. But I am extremely cautious about saying what I am going to do. And oftentimes at the end of my sentences, I put DV. I always do this when I send out the announcement about the order of service. God willing. Deus voluntas. God willing. And that's a biblical precept. You ought to say, God wills, you shall live and do this or that. Because really the only thing that determines what you're going to do is not your will, but God's. You know, a catfish is a pretty stupid creature. He just swims around the water, going down, going up, going here, going there. He thinks he's in total control. He just doesn't realize that he's in the mighty Mississippi. The same thing is true with human beings who, within the sphere of their nature and within the sphere of the domain in which God has placed them, They have an apparent freedom, but they are so unconscious of the fact that they are in the tributary of God Almighty's sovereignty. They are in the river of His power. Philippians 2, verse 13. Trey, would you read that verse for us? And those of you who know grammar, look for prepositional phrases beginning with T-O. Okay, Trey?
For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His pleasure.
It's God who works in you to will and to do. Hannah, come back here, girl. Okay? Remember we talked about intention and execution? Well, here's intention. It is God which works in you to will. And this is for the Christian, and it's also, to be fair to the interpretation, about any righteousness we do, any goodness we do. If there's any goodness that Hannah thinks does, it's God working that in her. He works in you to will it. But working in you to will it is only half the story. The scriptures say God not only works in you to will it, but God works in you to do it. So anything that we have that's good is a result of the sovereign will of God, both in terms of intention and execution. Thank you. Now, to Psalm chapter 88. And I want to qualify what I'm about to read, because certainly this is the writing of a man who knew God. And so, what you're going to see me do is not an interpretation of Scripture, not thoroughly at least, but an application thereof. And the interpretation is this, that David is in a bad situation. And your Bible probably tells you the situation that David is in. See, Eichmann, what does your Bible tell you anything about Psalm 88?
A prayer for deliverance from death.
Okay. Anybody else have a commentary on what it says? What?
A song or psalm for the sons of Korah,
right,
the chief musician upon.
Not a lot. That's a good one. Human good. Ezraite. Nancy, what did you say?
I'm sorry, the one that says complaint and distress.
Okay. David. For whatever reason, under whatever circumstances, David is in a rough place. And he describes the situation in verse 4. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength, free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. So, are sinners free? Yes. They're free among the dead. Interesting story. True story. Jesus and his disciples were away from the town of Bethany, where Jesus' good friends, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha lived. And Lazarus, as you know, became very sick. And Mary and Martha sent a messenger to Jesus. And it's very, very touching what they say about Lazarus. They said, Lord, he whom you love is sick. And what does Jesus do? He stays where he is. He does his business. Well, in the course of discussion with his disciples, Jesus looked at his disciples and said, our friend Lazarus sleeps. And they said, well, good. We're glad he's getting some rest. That will make him feel better. But the import of Jesus' words were not that he sleeps, but that he was dead. As you know the story, 4 days later, Jesus returns. Not only was Lazarus dead, but Lazarus was encapsulated inside a tomb that had been covered up with a stone. And Mary and Martha both say to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus actually said to Mary, know you not that he will rise again, the resurrection? She said, yes, Lord, I know that. He said, well, let me tell you something. I am the resurrection. It's one of the Yahwistic statements. I am. John is very Yahwistic. I am the resurrection and the life. And Jesus walks to the tomb with his disciples, and Mary and Martha are weeping, and there's actually a funereal entourage there, all weeping and wailing sympathetically with Mary and Martha because Lazarus is dead. And Jesus does something very strange. He tells them to roll away the stone. And they protest, if you recall, especially Mary and Martha said, Lord, he's been dead 4 days. He will stink already. Nonetheless, Jesus insisted they roll away the stone. And then Jesus did this. He looked over into the tomb. And he put in a rope and encouraged Lazarus to open his eyes and to open his ears and to stretch forth his hand somehow out of those bound grave clothes. Encouraged Lazarus, please get up. And he turned to the congregation and said, let's pray. And then he turned to the pianist and said, well, please play Just As I Am. And he said, Lazarus, God's done all he can do. You have to do the rest. Is that what happened? No. You see, listen carefully. Before Lazarus could see, he had to be made what? Alive. Which comes first? Life or light? Life. Before Lazarus could move his arms, he had first to be made alive. Before he could wiggle his toes, Hannah, and move his feet or strengthen his back to sit up, he had to have life before any mechanism of his body could function. Before he could hear Jesus speak, he had to have life. There's a profound theological lesson here about people who are dead in trespasses and sin. In fact, Lazarus' name, does anybody know what it means? Without help. And that's really how Lazarus was there in the tomb. He's totally helpless. But he wasn't hopeless. Because the greatest power in the universe, the life itself, the resurrection itself, was outside the tomb. And when Jesus was ready to raise Lazarus from the dead, he didn't plead with him, he didn't beg with him. It's in the imperative voice in Greek. Scriptures say he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Quote. And he that was dead came forth out of the tomb. Unquote. Well, what made Lazarus' hand free? Well, his will, of course. What made his feet free? Well, his will, of course. What made his ears free or his eyes free? His will, of course. What made him come forth? His will, of course. But what made his will free? It was the power and life of God. And that is a profound illustration of the sovereignty and power of God in what we call regeneration. How is a sinner born? Sinners born totally of the sovereign power of God Almighty. Otherwise, he's just free among the dead. Okay, the floor is open for discussion. I'm going to dismiss in 60 seconds. And after that, if you want to stay and talk, anybody have a question or comment? Yes, ma'am. Oh, let me think. How about I send an email out about it? Okay, good question, though. Anybody have a comment? Okay, just such a good lesson. We've answered all your questions. Brad, would you dismiss this, please?